If you have your Bible, you want to turn with me to the book of Acts in the very first chapter of the book of Acts. In 1904, a young man named Bill graduated from high school. Born to a wealthy family, his parents gifted their then 16-year-old son a trip around the world. After all, in 1904, any well-to-do and soon to hopefully be successful young man must be well-traveled, and so off around the world he set. As this young man traveled through many different parts of the world, Asia Minor, the Middle East, and Europe, God began to grow in his heart a great burden for the poor and hurting people he had seen along the way. He wrote home to his father and shared this call to be a missionary. This had not been the plan, and after hearing about it, even his friends from home lamented that Bill was throwing away his life as a missionary. But the story goes that Bill simply responded by writing two words in the back of his Bible: no reserves. Bill arrived at Yale University in 1905 with a burden to reach the lost that hadn't diminished in any way, and immediately began to make a name for himself. He wrote in his journal during those early college days, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." And then he lived by that statement. During his first semester, he began to meet regularly with a friend for Bible study and prayer before breakfast. One friend became two became four. And soon, by the end of their freshman year, nearly 150 students were meeting together to read the Bible and pray. By the time Bill graduated, nearly 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in regular groups to pray and read the Bible. But Bill's work wasn't confined to the campus. One of his friends wrote about how often he would be found in the streets of New Haven. He cared for widows and orphans and the disabled. He would find those struggling through alcoholism and help to rehabilitate them, even founding the Yale Hope Mission. He was said by others to often be found in the lower parts of the city at night on a street or in some cheap lodging house or restaurant, having found someone in need of food and taken them in to get a hot meal, hoping to lead people to Christ. After graduating from Yale, Bill was offered several high-paying jobs. He turned them all down. God had placed in his heart a burden for the Muslim people in the Gansu province of China and a call to go. This time he wrote in the back of his Bible two more words: no retreats. Bill went on after that to Princeton Seminary, graduated in 1912. While he was there, he served as a board member of the National Bible Institute, became a director of the Moody Bible Institute, and a member of the North American Council of the China Inland Mission. He did all of this by the age of 22. But this was not his calling. This was not what he was supposed to do. He was to go to the Gansu province of China and share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. So in early 1913, Bill set out for Egypt to study there in Cairo both Islam and Arabic, both of which he would need as he went. Shortly after arriving, William Borden contracted cerebral meningitis, and at the age of 25, he died in April of 1913. He never made it to the mission field that he was called to go to. Buried in Cairo, his tombstone reads, "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation of such a life." As the story goes, his mother received his Bible shortly after this. In the back of it, she found a new inscription dated shortly before he passed away: no regrets, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Last week, we celebrated Easter. It's a day of the year when we as a church, and indeed the church at large, intentionally celebrate what is the focal point of all of history: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a moment that changed the whole world. But more to the point for us today, it is a moment that can change each of us and every person to their core. Today, we want to start a new series looking through the book of Acts. The book of Acts, also maybe in your Bible called the Acts of the Apostle, tells us what happened to those people who were following Jesus immediately after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. L. Scott Kellum, in his introduction to the Book of Acts and the Grace and Truth Study Bible, says the Book of Acts is full of political intrigue, warring factions, and racial tensions. In it, we see supernatural phenomena, miraculous events, miraculous escapes, and angelic visitations. We read of journeys and shipwrecks, magnificent loyalty and bitter betrayal, flawed humans and a perfect God, unholy demons and the Holy Spirit. The Book of Acts is both edifying and riveting. The Book of Acts is so important to us in our faith. It is so informative to much of our Christian history and the theology. And without the Book of Acts, we would be very lost in so much of what we believe and do. Not only that, it gives us so much reason to be bold and radical in our obedience to the call on our lives to go and to share the gospel. We call this book the Acts of the Apostles, or just Acts, but maybe it would be better for us if we called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through radically obedient apostles. And that's what I want us to see today, and hope over the next few weeks and months we begin to see about the people and the events found in the book of Acts. This is not the story of highly educated, super elite, never seen it before Christians of the first century that had access to tools and resources that we don't have. Indeed, this is what we see. The book of Acts is the story of regular folks who knew and followed Jesus with a radical obedience, who were used by the Holy Spirit to continue Jesus' ministry. When we read Acts, we should not think, how awesome is it that God once did these things? Rather, we ought to be thinking, how awesome is it that the God who did those things even works through people like me to continue to accomplish his work today? We just sang, the same God then is the same God now. And he is still doing these things. And then, hopefully, each of us are encouraged and emboldened to the same radical obedience that we see in the book of Acts. But let's not wait anymore. Let's go ahead and begin to dig in. Look with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 1, and follow with me as we read the first 11 verses here in the book of Acts. Starting at verse 1. Luke writes this, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know these times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. You pray with me. Father, we are so grateful for your word. God, we thank you for the book of Acts and the rich history and theology and depth of understanding of what your mission is for us. God, as we read this book, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear your word. God, that we would be ready to respond to what you are calling us to do. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Acts is the story of regular folks who knew and followed Jesus with a radical obedience, who were used by the Holy Spirit to continue Jesus' ministry. I want to take this idea and break it down into its parts so that we can better understand how we see that here in the first few verses of Acts. So three things I want us to see in this big idea. First, Acts is the story of Jesus' ministry continued through his disciples. If you don't know, now you do, the book of Acts was written by a guy named Luke. Maybe that's familiar because he also wrote what we call the Gospel of Luke. Kind of writes it as a two-volume set. If you've ever read a book that has multiple books in the series and you go, I got to read one and two, Luke writes first Luke and then he follows up with the Gospel or with the book of Acts. He writes it specifically to a man that we were introduced there named Theophilus. Now, in the introduction both to Luke and then Acts, we learn a little bit about this guy named Theophilus. First thing we see is that Theophilus was probably, given the way Luke talks about him in the Gospel of Luke, probably a Roman official. He was somebody that had a little bit of standing in Rome. He was an important person, a VIP there. Secondly, we see that he was probably at the very least familiar with Christianity if he wasn't already a young believer himself. Third, he was curious to know more about this Jesus and those people who followed him. We know that because the idea that we see here, Luke saying, hey, I'm writing this to you, is Luke writing as somebody who has been paid to go do that. Theophilus has paid for Luke to go write this, and this volume, this set, both Luke and Acts, would probably be kept in a place of prominence in Theophilus' house. It would be there ready for him to read at any point in time, and Luke would have made copies and sent those out to everyone else. He is an important person who at least understands what Christianity is, maybe a young believer, and he wants to know more. So Luke is writing to this guy, and in that we see a couple purposes in why he is writing. First, there's a historical purpose. He wants Theophilus to know the truth about who Jesus was and what he did. He wants him to know the depth of Jesus' ministry and his teaching. He wants him to know the impact that Jesus had on the world around him, on the people who followed him. He wants him to see the reality, the truth of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and see how those people closest to him responded and what they did with Jesus' teaching, ministry, miracles, and commands. The idea is that Paul wants Theophilus to know that these things really happened. Luke shares so many details. He is sharing dates and places and people. He's talking about all of these people who Paul tells us later, we'll see, he says, hey, there's these people. You can go still talk to them. You can go find these people. And Luke is telling Theophilus, this is real. Here's where it happened. Here's when it happened. And who was there if you want to go ask. Luke wants Theophilus to know that these things really did happen. Through the Holy Spirit, we understand that we are to know that what we read here in the book of Acts, it really happened. He has a historical purpose, but Luke also has an evangelistic purpose. It's pretty clear to see that he doesn't want Theophilus to just know that these things happened. He wants Theophilus to believe in Jesus. He includes, just in the book of Acts, 20 different sermons alone there. He wants them not just to know them, he wants them to believe them. He wants them to know that the teaching of Jesus calls us to respond, and he wants the question, it begs the question, will we believe and join in the mission and the ministry as it continues? If he's going to know the truth of these things, and if he's going to believe, he has to know what Jesus was doing. What was Jesus' ministry? What did it look like? That's why he writes in that first verse, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus' ministry was both word and deed. Throughout the entirety of the Gospels, we see Jesus doing a couple things. He does a great miraculous thing, and then he steps back and he begins to teach so that we understand the meaning and the importance of that great, miraculous thing. Or Jesus teaches, and he teaches deep truths that are sometimes hard to hear and sometimes uplifting and encouraging, and he has these deep truths, and then he steps back and he does something that nobody can believe, not just so that he did something cool, but to confirm the authority with which he taught the thing he just taught. Jesus is doing and teaching. His words and deeds cannot be separated. They belong together. We understand this idea of things that belong together and things that absolutely do not belong together. Maybe, possibly, I don't know if you have, maybe you're wiser than I am, but maybe you've been to, I would consider it an unholy joining of two different places, and you've walked through the doors of a restaurant that is at the same time both a Taco Bell and a Long John Silver's. If you have, you know that your senses will never recover from whatever that was. It just won't. They don't belong together. But we also know that there are things in life that absolutely must be together. Peanut butter and? That's right. Salt and? Cake and? Ice cream. Pineapple and pizza. I said what I said. Jesus' words and Jesus' deeds. They cannot be separated. They are one and the same part of his ministry. As Luke shares the parting words of Jesus right before he ascends, he is wanting to show us how the ministry of Jesus in both doing and teaching is about to continue in the world once he goes to be with his Father. He wants us to catch and remember that Jesus' ministry was both his teaching and his doing, and therefore, because of that, it must also be our focus as we continue the ministry of Jesus. But the disciples, in pure disciple fashion, miss it. The disciples are already running down the wrong road towards the wrong idea. Look at verse 6. So Jesus here, look at what's going to happen. Look at what you're going to do. Verse 6, they come together and they ask, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? They can't wait to get to their idea of what things will be. Is it now, Jesus? Are you going to restore Israel's power now? Or are we going to be a kingdom of power again? Are we about to drive out the Romans and rule ourselves? And aren't we about to be the top dogs again? And Jesus' response is perfect. That's none of your business. It's none of your business. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods the Father has set by his own authority. You have other things to do and worry about. It's not for you. And if you focus on that, you're going to get distracted. You're going to spend time doing things that are no good for you and help nothing. I have a mission for you. Focus on the mission. Jesus wants us to keep our eyes on the mission that he has for us. And here's where we see our part in continuing Jesus' ministry. He says, I have a job for you. I am calling you to go be a witness. This is the second thing that we see here. Acts is the story of people witnessing to the truth of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has a plan and purpose for his disciples. And it is not one we can just skip over and jump to the end. Look at verse 8 again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What is a witness? Probably most of us have watched enough crime dramas or maybe Judge Judy, I don't know, to understand what a witness is. A witness is somebody who speaks to the truth of what they have seen and heard. Jesus' ministry was teaching truth, the truth of who he was, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lion and the Lamb, the truth of the world we live in and the sin that lives in us. We are fallen in desperate need of a Savior, the truth of our own need for salvation, the truth of God's goodness and grace and mercy and justice in providing for us a way out of our own punishment for sin through Jesus Christ, who would be the punishment for us. And we are called to be his witnesses to the world about these things that we have seen and that we have heard, with things that we know to be true about Jesus. The disciples there, standing on the hill with Jesus, had just been witness to one of the greatest miracles, if not the greatest miracle ever, and the one miracle that opened the door for salvation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to the disciples. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one point in time, in these 40 days, he had appeared to over 500 people at one moment. Most of those people, Paul tells us, were still alive. Paul begs us, go ask him. Go figure out if it really happened. Most of them wanted us to see. That's a pretty strong case, 500 witnesses. But here we are as witnesses to the fact, even today, that Jesus has risen and can change a life. We are witnesses to the fact that Jesus is alive and victorious. And because he is alive and victorious, we can also be victorious through him. Not just us, but the Bible tells us anyone who trusts in him can receive that victory. That's what it means to be a witness. The reality is, this is not something that you and I have the power to do naturally. It's not even something we want to do naturally, especially when we hear the places that we're called to go to be a witness. You see, the problem is most of us hear those places when Jesus says, I'm going to call you to go be a witness, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, and we don't read it right. We read it with the wrong word in there. Most of us put the word "or" in our mind. We read it something like this: but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, or Judea, or if you want, Samaria, or the ends of the earth. You just figure out whatever's going to be best for you. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not give us room to go find the easiest places for us to be a witness. Because if he let us do that in that place, we would rely on our own strength and our own power. You and I need to understand that Jesus is always about you doing that thing that is going to cause you to rely on him and his strength the most. He wants us to see that there is in us no power to get the job done. This isn't a Disney movie. There's not going to be some spiritual workout montage with super awesome inspirational music behind it where you're doing spiritual exercises and getting big and strong, and then one day you'll have the power to go accomplish these things on your own. Jesus calls us to the hard places not because we have the power to go, but because when we do, he has the power to accomplish his work through us. Because in our obedience, he will accomplish the task through us. Jesus tells the disciples that they have the ability to do this once the Holy Spirit shows up. The first thing that they have to do, wait. You go and you wait. And when the Holy Spirit shows up, Katie, bar the door. Maybe that's the Holy Spirit calling. It's okay. When the Spirit shows up, go be a witness. And this is the third thing that we see here in this idea. Acts is the story of regular folks who are radically obedient to a mighty Savior. The story of Acts doesn't put on display the greatest men and the greatest women of all time. Jesus didn't walk around in Jerusalem and Galilee choosing his disciples based on the greatest list of attributes that each of them had. It wasn't that Jesus was walking down the road and he said, look at that guy, Peter, over there. Man, that guy is so full of wisdom and self-control to boot. That's the guy that I want. Oh, look at that John over there. Man, look at that kid. He's so full of style and charisma and humility. I bet he would never say he was better than anybody else or ask for a position of power. Look at that Judas. Man, that Judas sure is generous and loyal. I mean, like loyal to a fault. He would never betray anybody. Jesus doesn't look at us and ask the question, what do they bring to the table? I need more of that. Church, you and I, we don't bring anything to the table but our sin and our struggle. Jesus won't use anything that we think is our strongest attributes, but what he will use is our full obedience, our real and radical obedience. But there's something we need to understand. Obedience requires sacrifice. There's a highly underrated film series in which one of the protagonists often repeats a line, and that line becomes the focal point of the whole series. He looks often, sometimes directly at the camera, but it's at another person. He says, no sacrifice, no victory. Our obedience to the call of God to be a witness for him will require us to give up of the other things that we desire. It just will. Obedience requires us to take the things that we want, take the things that we long for, the things that we strive after, put them in open hands and hold them out in front of Jesus and say, they're yours. You do with them what you will. I'm not following them. I'm following you. There are no examples of Jesus followers in the book of Acts who were obedient to him and their life remained just as it was, as it had been, with no changes. Their lives were radically altered, changed to their core. They did some pretty amazing, unbelievable, difficult things. It's because they understood what Jesus said and what we heard last week from John chapter 14. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever would lose his life would save it. You and I need to understand, clinging so tightly to the things that you want in this life will keep us from being an effective witness. Refusing to let go of the things that we desire, the accomplishments that we chase after, will keep us from real obedience. That promotion or that job that you want, that team that you have to be on, that lifestyle that you want to have, that retirement plan that lets you travel the world anytime you want. When we cling so tightly to these things and when we say, Jesus, I'll follow you if you just let me have this too, it will keep us from being fully obedient to the call of God. The disciples let all of that go. They looked at Jesus and they said, it's you. It's you. We're following you. Jesus had a wonderful habit of doing something crazy, something miraculous, something awe-inspiring, a bunch of people following him saying, let me see that again. And then he would teach them something so hard that they would walk away. They're like, I can't do that. And in one awesome moment in the Gospel of John, he turns and looks at the disciples after all of these people, 5,000 people had walked away. He looked at them and he said, are you going to leave too? And they said, where would we go? What does this world have in comparison to you? There's nothing. There's nothing we can have in this world that compares at all to you. You're the source of life. I don't even need food if I have you. You're it, Jesus. When we don't let all of the things that he has given us be held in open hands, that he would use it, that he would take it, when we don't say, hey, Jesus, it's yours. If you let me keep it, praise God. If you take it away from me, praise God, because you have something better for me. What we're going to do is we're going to hold that close and we're going to give Jesus our own list of conditions. I'll follow you, but I'll go there if. That's not obedience. It's asking stuff. You just give me this, I'll do what you want. I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want you to hear and see this is the reality in Scripture. Over the next several weeks and months, we're going to dig into the book of Acts. We're going to look at stories, events, crazy things that we would look at and say, man, if God would just do that again. And we're going to see the people that God does those things through. That they were radically, deeply obedient people. They were people who were willing to sacrifice everything to see the gospel go forth, the church flourish and grow, and the ministry of Jesus continue in the world. They sacrificed heart and home and even their life for Christ and for the church. And if we're honest with each other, with ourselves, we understand that we live in a culture that calls us to sacrifice even church what the world wants for us. Find it hard to sacrifice 3 extra hours a week to be at church, much less to be the church. But that's the story of Acts. Regular folks who had a mighty Savior and had a great command and said 2,000 years ago what William Borden said just over 100 years ago. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Will we say the same thing today? I'd like to invite you here in just a moment to pray with me. I want to share with you this week, last week, the last few weeks as I've studied this passage, what I was struck with personally was how closely and tightly there were things even in my own life that I was holding on to. Things that I'd been holding in my heart. Things that I'd said, Jesus, this is important to me. And so you got to let me have it. You gotta let me keep it. And then we read passages like this and we're forced to ask ourselves some of these hard questions. Questions like, what am I not willing to give up to Jesus? What is he not allowed to take from me? What am I holding on to in my heart and refusing to let go? Because if I let go, I might lose it, and I can't lose it, even for Jesus. And then why won't I trust Jesus with this thing? My hope is as we pray together here in a moment, you will take some time to ask yourself these questions. To be honest with yourself before Jesus and before the Father. And then I hope that as we do that, you will give over to Jesus whatever it is and ask yourself the next question. What then does obedience look like now? What does it look like to be obedient and to give all that we have and all that we hold dear and everything that he's given to us and say, you can have it, do with it whatever you will. It's yours. Doesn't belong to me anyway. You gifted me with it and you let me have it for a little while. And so if you continue to let me have it, praise you for that. And if you give me influence and some way to use that for your kingdom, amen, hallelujah, thank you. If you choose to take it away, I know that you're putting something better in its place. I will praise you. What does obedience look like? Maybe for you, obedience looks like making room in your daily life, your daily routine to spend time with God in prayer and study. If we're going to be a witness to Jesus in this world, we have to know who he was and what he taught. And so maybe you say, I need to get to know Jesus. And so you're going to move things around and you're going to make room for Jesus. You're going to say, I'm going to spend time reading the word and praying and studying. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be obedient. Maybe for you, there is just parts of life that have crowded in, things that have become big and important, things that are keeping you from serving or for being consistent here in this place where the church gathers in the fellowship of the body. And obedience means committing to not allowing those other things to crowd out being here in this place with the fellowship of believers, where you can serve and where others can serve you. Or maybe obedience today looks like just starting to trust Christ for the first time. To say, I've tried it all, I've held too tightly to all these other things, and I'm gonna let them go because none of them really satisfy me anyway. There's no chasing after a promotion or a career that can satisfy the hole in my heart. There's no accomplishment in this world that can be greater than knowing the Savior who gets me out of my own sin and my own struggle. There's no fulfillment found in the stuff of this world that can really last. It's only Jesus. And so today I want to trust him and I want to give my heart and I want to give my life to him and I want to follow him because that's it. You want to say like the disciples said, Jesus, where would we go? It's just you. As we pray, as we sing, as we respond, this altar's open. We already prayed once. We're a church that prays. We pray because we have a God who saves, who reconciles, who redeems, who loves, who cares, and wants to know. So this altar is open. There's something special and unique and powerful about getting on our knees and saying, God, I need you. Oh, I need you right now. So if you need to pray and say, God, I've been holding on too tightly to this thing, let me hold it in open hands and let me give it to you. Maybe you come and you pray. If you need to talk to somebody about what it means to follow Jesus, say, I'm ready to give my life to him and follow him. I'm gonna be sitting right over here in this front row. You can come talk to me. Just walk up and grab me by the arm and say, hey, I wanna know Jesus better and I wanna follow him. And there would be nothing that would make me happier in this moment than to talk to you about following Christ. Maybe there's a life group leader or a friend who you came with and you could just grab them and tell them the same thing or grab them and say, hey, I need somebody to pray with me. Will you go pray? When we hear the word of God, we're called to respond. What are we gonna do? Are we gonna be obedient? Are we gonna say, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets? Will you stand and pray with me as we respond? Father, you are so, so good. God, you call us to a deep and rich and good life. God, you worked and moved in a powerful way. You showed us the reality of our sin and our struggle. God, you showed us what it means to follow you deeply. And then you gave us a mission. You said, go, be a witness. Tell people about what you have seen and heard in me. So God, I pray in this moment that we would all walk through and just ask the question, what does it look like for me to be obedient to Jesus right now in this moment? God, if there is someone here who is understanding that they've been holding on too tightly and looking for satisfaction and peace and the things of this world, but they're ready to walk out of those things into trust and faith in you. God, they're ready to give their life to you. God, I pray that you would give them boldness to respond. God, if there's someone struggling with something, God, you would give them boldness to just take it before you. Your word tells us that we can boldly approach the throne. As we respond, as we think about what you've called us to, God, allow us to do that with an open heart this morning. God, we love you and we thank you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.